Good afternoon.
Certainly happy to be here and humbled by the invitation by the elders to come and to be a part of this lectureship. I appreciate the work that this congregation has done and the leadership of the elders in helping to support and continue to encourage the work of this school, and I appreciate this school and feel at least in some regard as though I have a connection with the school of preaching, even though I was not a student here. Growing up outside of my home and my home congregation, there were two major influences in my life as a young person that helped me to develop my Christian faith and helped me to choose the path of preaching. And those were the West Virginia Christian Youth Camp and the experiences of attending lectureships around the state. Particularly, I remember the Ohio Valley Lectures. I had the opportunity to come to the lectures when they were here in Moundsville. I think it was 92. Was that somewhere around 92 or 93? And then again in New Martinsville right after that. My grandfather and I would often come to those lectures together and have a great appreciation for many of the men who are on the faculty of this school through those associations, Terry Jones and Brent Gallagher and John Board, Dan Kessinger, and certainly others. And then I look at men like Brother Higginbotham and Brother Pugh and others here that I've been able to hear speak and get the opportunity to know as a young man growing up. And now being back in the area, I appreciate this opportunity, the kindness that Brother Cooper has shown to me and helping me with my work. Brother Cooper was located at Ravenswood a few years ago and from all accounts did a very good work there while he was in that area, and certainly appreciate being able to renew some old relationships, and can appreciate now being able to pull together the resources of those men that I was very fortunate enough to be influenced by in a way that many others can, in a very direct sense, learn from and receive their training and inspiration from as well. Our question this hour comes from the book of Amos, chapter 3, and as we address the topic, we're looking at verse 3 and the question, who agrees with God, based on the question that Amos asks in chapter 3 and verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? There was a play or a musical, I suppose you would call it, entitled Fiddler on the Roof, and perhaps many of you are familiar with that. But I'm reminded of a scene, and I'm not able to quote the exact words, but the title character was speaking to some men of the village, and one of them said, well, tradition, that's what we need to stick with and follow, and he says, you're right. Another man said, no, we need to embrace the new ways and the new changes of the world around us. And Tevye said, you're right. And the first man said, no, wait a minute, we can't both be right. We can't both be correct if we're coming with opposite viewpoints and opposite positions. And Tevye said, well, you're right too. And I think that kind of an attitude has pervaded our world today, and particularly religion and Christianity at large. When we see a great philosophy of pluralism, and of being able to choose and do what you want and practice what you want without being in conflict with anyone else. For years we'd see and continue to see newspaper ads that encourage us to worship at the church of your choice. And that sort of thinking has, I believe, encouraged many people to worship the God of their choice, in the sense where you can choose any picture, any design or image of God that you want and be acceptable in worshiping that image or that form of God. Why do we bring up this disagreement as we begin our lesson today? Amos comes to a nation of Israel that had grown fairly prosperous under the rule of their king, Jeroboam II. He had increased their borders. They had gained some lands that they had lost previously. They had become prosperous and wealthy. The people were enjoying a high standard of living, and they felt as though they were being blessed by God. It's not specifically stated in the text, but I can imagine the thoughts, or at least the words of the people. We are God's nation. We're His blessed people. And you can see the results, or you can see the proof of that in the fact that our lives are so richly blessed. Look how wealthy we are. Look how good we have things. And then along comes this man, Amos, who himself admits that he's not a prophet or the son of a prophet. He's just a sheep herder. And he comes with a message of doom and a message of repentance that he brings against Israel. Now, someone doesn't agree with their picture of God and with their relationship with God here. Israel, who is God's chosen nation, who can show the proof of that blessing through their material prosperity, sees a man who has a very different picture of God and what God wants from them when he comes and tells them the words of his oracle. Someone doesn't agree. And so the question is, who agrees with God? Who's right? We can't both be right. We can't agree here to disagree. Amos says you need to repent and judgment is coming upon you because of your sins. The people say, look at the blessings God has given to us. Look at how prosperous our lives are. Where is Amos coming from? And so let's notice the first 8 verses of chapter 3 as we think about this question and this conflict that comes when Amos begins his prophecy. In verse 1 it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap set for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Amos's oracle proceeds in a manner much like the other prophets, where he brings judgments against the heathen nations, judgments against Judah, and then turns his focus to his audience at hand, Israel. But he takes a pause here in chapter 3 to establish the authority behind his message. When he came speaking words that perhaps were shocking, or at least not well received to Israel, when they were saying, "Where are you coming from, Amos? How can you have these kinds of words to us when clearly we are God's people and God has blessed us?" He pauses to make his authority clear. He does have God's authority. He does agree with the Lord. And he uses a series of questions here in verses 3 through 7 to help establish that premise and that fact to them. He begins with the main question of our lesson. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Or in the American Standard, shall two walk together except they have agreed? As I understand this verse, the meaning is that two people have to have an agreement with one another, an agreement to meet perhaps, in order to travel and walk together. There has to be an agreement. There has to be something in place before you can proceed with one another. And Israel had an agreement with God. And he calls back to that agreement, even to the days of Moses. Although this was a divided kingdom at the time, there are implications here. There are shadows of the kingdom as one people. He talks about the fact that he brought the whole family up out of Egypt. He gives words of warning to Judah as well as Israel. There was an agreement in place, but Amos brings a bit of a lawsuit, as has been suggested by our other speakers this afternoon, a bit of a lawsuit against these people in that they have breached their agreement. Their agreement with God has been broken, and they are in breach of contract. Can two people walk together unless they have an agreement to be with one another? And the purpose of Amos's questions are to bring into contrast the agreement that he has and that he is keeping with the Lord, and his responsibility to simply preach the word or prophesy the word that's been spoken, at the same time showing how that contrasts with the way Israel has broken their agreement with the Lord. And so this question has a double purpose: to emphasize the authority of Amos to speak and the truth of Amos's oracle as it comes directly from God, and also to emphasize to the people their sin, their breach of contract. And it should bring to a conclusion of these people, if Amos presents a different side of the story than what we see and understand and believe in our lives, and if Amos agrees with God, then we cannot agree with God, or we are not in agreement with God. Throughout this passage, these eight verses, there are different types of legal references that we might notice. In the manuscript, you'll see a more detailed quote that I'm not going to spend time going through now, but we see the plaintiff and defendant as they're introduced, the history, an explanation of this covenant, the breach of covenant, a cross-examination by these questions, the status of the prophet as a lawsuit messenger and witnesses that are called out from the surrounding nations to give testimony by the lives that they've had with Israel. And through the deliverance of this message, Amos emphasizes to them they are a people who have broken their agreement with God, who've left God, and who no longer follow Him. I believe the main intent of these first eight verses are, just as we've said, to emphasize the authority of Amos. They do not give specific sins, specific wrongdoings of Israel. Chapter 2 gives us quite a picture of that in terms of the things that they've done wrong. They've become so materialistic. They've become so greedy for money and for land that the Lord says they pan after the dust that's on the foreheads of the poor. That's a very striking image. Someone who's so greedy and wants land and wants wealth that the dust that is on their neighbor's head makes them drool, makes them pant with desire. A man and a father, verse 7, have gone into the same girl. They're involved in idolatry. They're involved in all sorts of sinful activities. That's not the purpose here of these eight verses. But I believe as we look at some of the images that Amos uses and draws upon in order to emphasize his authority, and in order to make the point that he is in agreement with God while Israel has broken their covenant, we can see three major principles, three major areas of agreement that were crucial to walking with God for Israel and their suzerainty covenant that they had made with Jehovah, and three that I believe are still of vital application for us in our lives today. As we look at the different people and the different philosophies and teachings in the world around us, and even in our church, in the church of the Lord, we see people who don't agree on what God they serve, on who is God, and what kind of a relationship they are to have with Him. And I think if we look at these three points, or these three principles, we will understand what was the sin of Israel can be a great sin for us as well and a great warning for us as well. The three thoughts I'd like for us to look at in the remainder of our lesson are this. In order to agree with God, in order to be in agreement with Him and walk with Him, one must have an agreement on the nature of God. One must have an agreement on the nature of sin. And one must have an agreement on the surety of God's Word. What God speaks is truth, and it will come to pass. Notice question or the statement made before the questions begin in verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He calls to their remembrance the special blessings they received when they entered into this covenant with God. When He brought them up out of Egypt, He says, you, I have known of all the families of the earth. Beginning with the promise made to Abraham or Abram in Genesis chapter 12, as that promise continued to be fulfilled, as their family came up out of Egypt, they entered into an agreement or a covenant with God. And this knowledge here is not just an understanding of who they are, but a special acknowledgement of Israel as His chosen nation, as His special people. There were great blessings that came as a part of that acknowledgement. They received many physical blessings and many physical things as a result of this, but certainly there was also a spiritual connection as they were able to worship God, as they were able to have a relationship with Him through the temple and the tabernacle and their other ways of worship. But God's goodness, and if we look at the attributes of God that can be revealed in the Old Testament relationship with Israel and also in our relationship with God as well, His goodness, His justice, His righteousness, His love, while we have great blessings in those attributes, they also have another side. The goodness and the severity of God, we might say, are different sides of the same coin. And because God was good and blessed Israel, because God was just and cared for their injustices when Israel and other lands came against them, because God was righteous, then He was going to have to punish their sins just as He punished the sins of others around them. Israel had a mistaken confidence in their relationship with God, believing that they were God's people, and believing that because of that, their conduct really was irrelevant. There would be no consequences, perhaps, to their sins. And because they had the temple, because they had Jehovah God as their Lord, there would be no consequence to their sins as well. Over in chapter 5, Amos says, "Woe to those who desire," this is in verse 18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you?" Perhaps these people were saying, well, the day of the Lord will come. We'll be vindicated from our enemies. The Lord's justice will be poured out on our adversaries. Amos says, why are you asking for the day of the Lord when it's not going to be a blessing to you? We have the statement, it's like you're out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's the idea that Amos portrays here. He said it'll be like a man fled from a lion and met a bear instead. Or he went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. It's not going to be a blessing for you because God is just. God is holy. He expects you to be holy. He expects you to have those same attributes and to follow Him and to maintain this covenant that you've made with Him. And because of your sin, God is going to punish you. You will not be saved with these lying words that you trust in. You will not escape punishment because you are His people. They had to understand they did not agree with the nature of God and they would be punished because of that. I think the same problem exists today, though in a different manifestation. We don't have people in the church who feel as though we're blessed in a physical sense, perhaps as Israel trusted in God. But we have folks who have a misunderstanding or a misrepresentation of who God is, and they believe things about God that leads them to live their lives in ways that simply are not in agreement with His will. A book was published this past year by a man named Neil Walsh, and the title of the book was Tomorrow's God. And in an interview with, I believe it was CNN News, he said, "Life as we know it is in the end times." And what he means is that humanity has reached a turning point, and our greatest challenge is inventing tomorrow's God, he says. That means letting go of yesterday's God as an omnipotent and separate entity from humanity. God represents instead creation itself. Tomorrow's God, as described in the book, is without the characteristics of an individual living being, separate from nothing, and the extraordinary process called life. Now, I would guess most folks in our congregations don't go to the extreme of some kind of bizarre belief like that. But they are, at times, caught up in the false belief that God's nature prevents Him from punishing evil, that God's nature prevents Him from bringing justice to those who are involved in sin, that God's nature would in any way cause him to overlook evildoers, false teaching, or whatever we might place in that area. When Paul spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he looked at all of their different idols and images that they had built and emphasized to them that the divine nature is not like something that we've fashioned for ourselves out of art or man's devising or man's imagination. And there aren't people building idols in a great sense today, although I would suggest that some of these false religious beliefs of the East that deal with idol worship are becoming more accepted in our country. But certainly, man's imagination and man's devising is still in many ways shaping the God that he serves. We need to agree with who God is based on what God tells us. And we need to understand that God's justice and his holiness is going to require those in an agreement with him hold up their end of the bargain, or they will be punished because of his nature. But secondly, notice Amos points out there needs to be an agreement on the nature of sin. He asks the question in verse 5, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare just spring up from the earth if nothing has caught, if it's caught nothing at all, rather? If a trumpet's blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? The images here of a bird falling into a snare is repeated throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, to describe the dangers and the temptations of a person who flirts with sin, who flirts with temptation, and is caught up in his own greed and desire. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul admonished Timothy to warn those who desire to be rich because they're going to fall into a temptation and a snare. When James speaks in chapter 1 of his letter about the problems of a man who is drawn away by his own desires, and that gives way to temptation, and temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death, he uses imagery, word imagery in the original language, of a lure that we might use to go after a fish or something like that. Will a bird just fall into a snare if there's no trap set for it? Or will a snare snap shut if there's nothing in the trap to catch it? The nature of sin is so that when we flirt with the world around us, we become like the world around us. When we try to practice the kind of things that the world practices, we become like the world. And God's people had, in this context, become very worldly, very materialistic. They've gone after every form of perversion that we can think of in different times. God had sent them warnings, all sorts of different warnings, a plague, a drought, a famine, pestilence, diseases, and yet they still said, no calamity will befall us. There's nothing that's going to happen to us. They continue to try to be like the nations around them. God says, I destroyed, notice in chapter 2, I destroyed the Amorites. I took them out of power. And yet now you want to be like these Amorites. You want to follow the pagan tribes around us. We need to understand, again, that sin is something that has a great influence on us. The temptations of this world, the philosophies of this world, have a great emphasis and a great influence on us when we become more like the people around us. And that brings us, I think, to have an improper understanding of who God is and God's nature. In the church, people don't understand or don't want to practice repentance, don't teach repentance in a biblical sense. They don't teach the necessity of holy living and of trying to be the people that God wants from us. They don't emphasize the principle of being in the world but not of the world. And because of that, our churches are filled with individuals who are not converted, who are not transformed by the renewing of their minds, who are not holy in their conduct, and who still think that God is going to bless them because they have a fairly superficial knowledge of Him, or because they come to worship, or because they're in a church building or a worship house or whatever the case might be. We need to understand destruction comes to those who flirt with the world, who do not understand sin and its dangers and its temptations. But then notice, Amos points to an agreement on the surety of God's word. In verse 7, he says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Would Amos simply come and bring this message of doom and destruction if God had not given him this task? Later, the priest would tell him, go away. Don't prophesy anymore here in Bethel. You can go somewhere else, but not here because you're going to offend the king. And Amos tells him, I'm no prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, but the Lord told me, go prophesy to my people Israel. The message of a prophet has no meaning apart from God's directive. And Amos was given a clear directive by God to preach and to bring His word to the ears of His people. And surely God's word will come to pass, regardless of how they would accept it or listen to it. He notes in chapter 2, God chose some of their children to be prophets and to be servants, but their commandment was, do not prophesy. We don't want to hear it. We're not interested in your word. There were warnings about what would happen should they leave their covenant with God, should they break their agreement with Him. But they didn't want to hear it. Repentance and restoration were still possible for the faithful remnant, as is the theme of every one of the minor prophets, as all of the books of prophecy in the Old Testament. But these people did not want to listen to God's word, nor did they believe His word would come to pass. And when Amos comes to them and tells of the destruction that will follow, they don't want to listen to him. Don't prophesy. Don't preach. Go somewhere else. That's not what God is going to do for us. That's not what's going to happen to us. There needs to be an agreement on the surety of God's word, and there needs to be an agreement of those who stand and preach and those who follow God to believe and to trust in the word as He has presented it to us. As we look at these verses, as we think about these agreements and whether or not we are in agreement with God, we need to understand that there may be a need for each one of us individually and as we go to our congregations to look at the relationship we have with God the Father, to ask ourselves the question, do we agree truly with God? And if we can find from studying God's word that we are not in agreement with Him, we need to understand that it's because we have failed. We have moved. We have broken our covenant with God. We have failed to understand His will and His word as has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we have an opportunity for repentance and restoration as well, but only when we come back to the agreement and the covenant that we have made with Him. To agree that God is holy and He wants us to be holy. That God is good and righteous and blesses us in many ways through Christ in the church, but that requires Him to be just as well. That requires Him to expect a certain conduct from us, so we're to be holy as God is holy. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 1, but that was the charge of the Jews as well under the old covenant. We need to understand the nature of sin, that we cannot expect to continue to live in the world and not change, and not reform ourselves, and be like Christ, and be able to convert others to Christ. A platitude that I've heard far too often over the past few months in talking with a good brother of mine is, we need to love people where they're at and not where we want them to be. Well, I suppose in a certain manner of interpretation that could be a valid statement. But what he means by that is we don't have a right to expect people to stop what they're doing. We just have to love them when they come into the church. We just have to accept their shortcomings and their sinfulness and know that God's grace is sufficient. We can't be like God and we can't be holy people when we don't understand the destructive nature of sin and the importance of repentance and holiness before God. And we need to have an agreement on the surety of God's Word, on the fact that God has told us exactly what He expects of us. Nothing's going to come to pass. Nothing would come to pass here in Israel or Judah or any other place that God had not clearly indicated to Israel. If you follow me, I will give you blessings. If you turn away, you will be punished. That same message is true for us as well. Nothing happens. Nothing is going to occur in our lives that God has not clearly spoken to us through the Word. And yet, many people today disagree on whether God's Word carries any authority whatsoever, whether we can even interpret it and understand what it means, whether we can know how to follow it. Why should we even bother about those things? It's because we need to have an agreement with God. We need to be in agreement with God, and we reach that place by meeting Him where He is, by following His Word, by coming to Him, and not by God changing for our desires or our agendas or whatever the case might be. Amos prophesied to a people who had failed to uphold their agreement with God. There was no harmony between God and Israel, and it was because the nation had refused to walk with Him. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Unless they have agreed to meet and to journey together? No. And Israel had failed to do that. The lion of Assyria was about to strike the northern kingdom. And for many of these Jews, it would be too late. They had an opportunity for repentance, but we see the conclusion of the matter. As destruction loomed on the horizon, some of these